Our Bible reading this morning comes from Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 14. Now he told them a parable on the need for them to pray always and not give up. There was a judge in a certain town who didn't fear God or respect people. And a widow in that town kept coming to him saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while he was unwilling, but later he said to himself, "Even though I don't fear God or respect people, yet because this widow keeps pestering me, I will give her justice so that she doesn't wear me out by her persistent coming." Then the Lord said, "Listen to what the unjust judge says. Will not God grant justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay helping them? I tell you that he will swiftly grant them justice. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. Two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee was standing and praying like this about himself: "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give a tenth of everything I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest and saying, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." I tell you, this one went down to his house justified rather than the other, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we're continuing our journey through the parables, and today we get a two-for-one deal because we've got both of these parables together, and there's good reason for doing that. Now, these stories, they don't just appear out of context. They're there with a purpose, and Luke has put these together, as Jesus has told them, together, but he's done so against the backdrop of the previous chapter in the book of Luke, which is chapter 17. Now, what happens in chapter 17 is that Jesus describes the coming of God's kingdom. So he's saying that the kingdom of God is kind of here now, but it's still going to come in its fullness later. And he explains how difficult it will be at the time when God's kingdom comes in its fullness. He says that the world will continue to reject God, will reject all the things that Christ stands for, and yet we know that Jesus' kingdom is going to be established. It's not complete, but it is already here, but it's not here fully. It's kind of in a now and not yet phase. There is this tension between the fact that Jesus has already won the battle. Sin has been crushed. Death has been defeated. And yet, the kingdom of God is not here yet fully. And so against that backdrop, Jesus then gives this teaching that in the day when the kingdom will come, all will be made right. And he gives us he explains that in that time, just before his kingdom comes fully, life is not going to be easy for the Christian. There is this time between when God's future promises will find their fulfillment and the current reality that we live in. We hold out hope for this, and yet we live in this. And so our text today seeks to address this question: how do I live in a world, in this in-between time, in a world that continues to reject God's way, even vilifies God's people, Jesus' disciples, make it difficult for us to follow, and yet we know that this future kingdom of God is coming and is certain and is sure and it will find its fulfillment? How do I handle the tension between these two things? And so that's the context of our parable. And so then Jesus comes to verse 1 and he tells this parable. He says, "Pray, don't lose heart." And so in our first parable, we have the unjust judge and the widow. And so we meet this unjust judge. Now, Luke wants to make sure that we understand that this judge neither feared God nor respected people. In fact, he was the exact opposite type of judge than God had intended for his people to have. So we see, for example, in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 19, where the law court, the magistrates, are set up for Israel, we see that the primary qualification to be a judge of God's people was actually to fear God, was to have this deep sense of responsibility and awe towards God, of being certain that you would have to give an account to God, and then acting out of that reverence for God. That was one of the key qualifications to be a judge, to have this deep and abiding desire to do the will of God. To be a judge in Israel meant that you followed God's way. We read, for example, in verse 6 and 7 of 2 Chronicles 19, the judges ought to consider carefully what they do, because they're not judging for man, they are judging for the Lord. And so the principle is that the law court is supposed to uphold the justice of God. Not just the laws of man, but the justice of God, the greater justice that needs to exist in the world. Fear of God is essential to be a good judge in Israel. But even if the judge does not fear God, they should at least respect the law of the land, mankind, right? They need to have this internal understanding that there is a value in human life. They need to have some sort of sense of the image-bearing nature we carry. Even if they don't believe in God, they need to look after the people. Kent Hughes, one of the great sort of writers on pastoral ministry, wrote a commentary on this passage, and he says that this judge is actually worse than the worst of history's villains. He says, history's worst villains, disingenuous as they were, even Hitler and Stalin, at least professed a love for humanity. But not this man. He was capable of anything except justice. So he neither respected God, feared God, or respected man. Now we're to understand from this that he wasn't in this job because he had this deep love for justice. He probably was in this job because it made him powerful, perhaps wealthy, he could get his own way, those sorts of things. He couldn't care less about this widow's plight. She meant nothing to him. She could offer him nothing, could not further his station in life, and so he ignores her pleas for justice. And so that's who the judge is. And then the widow comes. She has suffered some misfortune. Something bad has happened to her. Jesus doesn't tell us what that is. Someone had done something unjust against her, perhaps even been the cause of her husband's death. Now, being a widow in the society of the day was a terrible thing. It was one of the most destitute people you could be. She had no husband to look after her, to bring in money, to put food on the table. She may or may not have had children to look after her. But the point is, she was down and out. She had a problem that needed to be addressed. She had to get the judge to give her justice. And so every day, she would come, pleading, "Give me justice against my adversary." And this goes on, because the judge doesn't want to listen to her. She's not worth anything to him. And so every day, she goes to see the judge. And for a while, the unjust judge refuses. But the persistence of the widow wears him down. She essentially nags him into action. And the text of the Greek here is very colorful. It's quite interesting. Verse 5 reads like this, actually. It says, "Yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not blacken my eye." It is a boxing metaphor. The ESV translates this, I think, quite well. It says, "I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down with her continual coming." The fact that the widow came every day was like being punched in the face. It was a serious blow for this judge's authority, his status in society. And suddenly, where there was no justice, justice prevailed. Now, what is the lesson that Jesus wants to teach us here? What is supposed to learn from this little story of the judge and the widow? Well, did not Luke introduce this parable by saying that Jesus tells them this parable about how we should pray to God and not lose heart? And if that's so, is Jesus saying that God is like this unjust judge, kind of callous to our request, that he would only care about us if we have prayed enough? Well, clearly that isn't the answer. And yet many preachers have applied this passage this way. And I've taught the lesson that if you only pray hard enough, long enough, persistently enough, then God will be forced to answer your prayer. Are we supposed to take away from that if we just keep on praying, there comes a point at which our prayer reaches this kind of spiritual critical mass that forces God to act on our behalf? Should we think that our prayers will eventually punch God in the face so much that in fact he has to answer our prayers, otherwise it'll be a mark against his reputation? Well, clearly, that is not the point Jesus is trying to make. He tells us this parable not so much to say that we are to pray repetitively and continually to force God to act, but rather as a contrast, as a way of saying, if even the evil judge will listen because of this constant prayer, how much more will God our Father in heaven who loves us, how much more he who is good and gracious and merciful and just, how much more will he give us justice when we pray? Particularly in that context of living in a world that rejects God, that is unjust, in a world where the kingdom of God is not fully yet, how much more will the God of justice give us justice if even this evil judge will respond to the constant prayers of this widow? Now, the widow in our story is a nobody, right? She has no husband. She has no social standing. She has nothing to really recommend her. But friends, we are not nobodies in God's sight. We are God's chosen people. Our God answers our prayers. He gives us justice because he values us. You know, frantic, continual prayer that tries to force God to act on our behalf is not a Christian type of prayer. Prayer like that is more consistent with the pagan prayer to the false gods. We have a great example of that in 1 Kings chapter 18, where, if you know the story, Israel has wandered away from God, and King Ahab is the king of Israel, and in his court he has 450 prophets of Baal. Baal was this false god. And so Elijah, the prophet of God, sets up this contest between Baal and between God. And so the priests and the prophets of Baal are called together and they cry out to God all day long. They are frantically begging him for a response. They dance, they carry on, even to the point of cutting their bodies and self-mutilating themselves just to get their God to answer and act on their behalf. And the contest is set up in such a way that whichever God answers the prayer by the end of the day, that is the real God. And so it's sort of like 4:55, Elijah steps up to the plate just before the day ends, and he prays a simple prayer, and God answers. And he burns up the offering, he burns up the altar, he burns up all the water that was covering it, and all of the people of God respond and say, Yahweh, he is God. Now the point is that God answers prayer. He gives justice, not because of how frantic or frenetic, I think is the word, how crazy our prayers are, how consistent, how ongoing, how energetic they are, but because he is a God who gives justice, because of who he is. But do we really believe this? Do we pray the same request, the same prayer over and over because we think that the value of our prayer, the quantity of our prayer matters, is dependent on how many words we use? Do we repeat our prayers because we think that God is somehow unaware of our situation, uninformed, you know, as if he's kind of unsure what's happening, maybe he's unconcerned, and therefore he should be impassioned by our prayers? Do we believe that we need to repeat our prayers over and over because somehow deep inside we think that if God is unwilling to answer our prayer, we can just keep praying and eventually convince him through the repetition? Somehow we're going to transform God, who is kind of half-heartedly going to give us an answer simply because we have beaten him down. Or do we think of our prayers, praying over and over the same thing, because God's going to be swayed by our zealousness? For if that is how we approach God in prayer, we are simply praying like the pagans. And we do that because we don't understand how much we matter to God. Jesus says, "Pay attention to what the unrighteous judge said. Will not God give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay long over of them? I tell you, he will give justice speedily," quickly, swiftly. Now we have to understand that God brings justice in his own time. Swiftness is not quick by human standards normally. Again, this is in the backdrop of the tension in which God's people are rejected by the world. And so we have to remember what, 2 Peter chapter 3 says. It gives us wisdom about God's promises. Peter writes there and he says, "Don't forget this one thing. A day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness." Sometimes the slowness of God, the way we experience him answering our prayers, is because God's timing is not yet complete. God's purpose with the circumstance has not yet reached its fulfillment. Sometimes our prayers are good prayers. They're prayers for good things. But it's not the best thing that God has in mind for us. You know, I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul, and we see him actually praying repeatedly that God would remove this thorn in the flesh that he has, right? Now, we don't know exactly what that is. But whatever that may be, God didn't actually answer that prayer. God actually said, "No, I'm not going to remove this thorn in your flesh," which we would think is a good thing, right? But God wanted to give something to Paul that was even better than that. He wanted to give him a new perspective. He wanted to give him a relationship in which Paul could rely on God. He wanted Paul to understand the lesson that God's grace is sufficient for him. Sometimes God is slow because he says no. Sometimes he's slow because his purposes are not yet fulfilled. And sometimes God is slow because he's simply silent and he wants us to grow in dependence on him. He wants us to grow more deeply in our relationship with him. And so we come to God fervently, honestly, humbly, even repetitively, not so much because we are trying to force God to change, not because so much we want God to act in a particular way, or because we think if we've prayed hard enough, long enough, fervently enough, that that's going to somehow magically change things. But we come because we know we can trust in the God who answers prayers in the best way for us. The unjust judge only answered the prayer because the widow wore him down. But Jesus reminds us that God answers our prayers because we are his chosen people. We are his children. Now, we might not always get the answer we want, but we do also always get the answer we need. And so we are invited to come and bring before God our prayers. That's the first thing in this passage that we need to grapple with. The second thing that Luke teaches us directly after this passage, which seems very unrelated but actually isn't, isn't so much in the repetition of prayer, the constancy of prayer, the relationship we are to build with God, but the approach, our attitude to God when we pray. So let's read about the tax collector and the Pharisee, verse 9. So he's just told the people that God answers prayer, and then it says, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee was standing there praying like this about himself: God, thank you that I am not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get. In other words, I am so wonderful. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest, saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this one went down to his house justified rather than the other one, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, the truth is that we normally read these two parables as separate and distinct stories. But Luke has put them together here because I think they're meant to go together. The first parable teaches us about what we think of God in prayer, but this parable is supposed to reveal to us what we think of ourselves in prayer. The first parable we read that God will vindicate us because we have been wronged. In this parable we read that God will vindicate us when we have wronged. You see, in this parable, we meet these two different people. The first prays self-righteously. Well, God, thank you so much. At least I'm not as bad as this guy. I do everything right. I fast, I pray, I give to the church. He's effectively saying to God, thank you that I'm as good as I am. I'm so wonderful. Thank you, God. Now, we have to be careful here because it's easy for us to look at that Pharisee and to say, oh, you terrible self-righteous man, how can anyone pray like that? But in some sense, we actually should pray like him. We should thank God that we aren't as bad as we could be. Not as a way like the Pharisee does here of raising himself up to say, look how wonderful I am compared to all these other people. Not as a way of, you know, trying to elevate our own status. Pardon me. But we should thank God for the grace that he has given us, for the fact that he has and continues to shape our lives and to change us, that he continues to stop us from falling into every kind of awful sin that mankind has fallen into. Friends, you know the issues in your heart. What do you think would happen if God took his restraining hand from your heart and left you to just pursue what your heart wants? How deeply disastrous would your life be? You see, we think we know the worst that we are capable of, but we don't. The Bible teaches us that we are far more wicked in our hearts than we can ever imagine. As we think about that, we are still too generous with ourselves, actually. While we know to some extent the depths of the fleshy desires in our hearts, we don't fully understand the depths of the depravity that lives within us. We are actually too generous to ourselves when we evaluate who we are. To understand what we are really like, the Bible gives us, without God, the Bible gives us in the book of Judges, chapter 19, one of the most horrific pictures of humanity. Now, the whole book of Judges is meant to teach us a lesson, teaches us that who we will be if God stops being king, if God truly withdrew his hand of restraint from us. Now, I encourage you to read that story, which I'm not going to recap fully for the audience, because we've got little kids here. But in brief, there is the story of a concubine, and the entire town has their way with her. And then in the end, the husband wants revenge for the way the town has treated her. And to do that, he chops up her dead body and sends parts of her to all of Israel and say, come and take revenge on my lost property. And he is a Levite. He's a man who is set aside to serve God. Right? Now, why would God include such a terrible story in this holy book of his? Because that book is designed to teach us who we are. It says that in those days Israel had no king and everyone did as they saw fit. And the book of Judges concludes with the same statement. In those days Israel had no king and everyone did as they saw fit. And that is the point, friends. That is who we are. If God is not our king, if God does not restrain the evil in our hearts, if God in his grace does not prevent us from going our own way, that is who we become. When God is not king and we do as we see fit, we become like this Levite. And that is a horrible truth. But for the grace of God, that is who we are. And even in our wildest imaginations, we don't think that's how bad we would be. But that's actually the picture Scripture paints for us. So we should pray like this Pharisee. Thank you, God, that you continue to restrain me from the depths of my heart. Thank you. But of course, the Pharisee prays like that, but his issue is he doesn't really mean that. He doesn't pray because he wants to truly thank God for what God has done in his life to restrain him from his sin. He's praying to God to thank God for how good he was in himself. The issue isn't with the man's prayer, but the motive behind the prayer. He was using prayer to make himself more important, more wonderful, stand out, head and shoulders above the rest because he's so great. But the tax collector had it right. He had no illusions. He knew he was a sinful and shameful man, and so he cries out to God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He had turned his eyes to his own heart and realized that what lived there was not worthy of God's forgiveness, and therefore he cried out for mercy. Dear God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He knew who he was. And because he knew who he was, he could turn to God for help. Now, Jesus finishes telling the story by telling us that only one of these two men went away justified. And it was the one who came to God with nothing, simply begging for his mercy. The one that recognized that he was not able to save himself was the one who went away saved. The truth is, friends, only the empty-handed can receive God's gift. You can't take a present when your fists are shut. So what about you? How much are you and I really trying to bring to the salvation table? What good actions are we holding on to, waving in front of God's face, saying, here, look at me. This makes me worthy of your love. What do we really think of ourselves? Friends, we must come to Jesus with empty hands, for it is the only way we can accept his gift of grace. We sing this in a wonderful song, the old hymn, that I want to finish with today. Rock of ages cleft for me. In the third verse it says this, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked I come to thee for dress, helpless I look to thee for grace. Foul, as in dirty, foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Let me pray. O Lord Jesus, we come because you call us, we come because you wash us, and we come with deep gratitude. We thank you that we can pray. Thank you, Lord, that we are not as bad as we could be. Thank you for who you have made us to be. Thank you that you have washed us clean of our sin. Thank you that your Spirit lives within us, restraining us from who we really are. Thank you that you continue to change us and mold us and make us more and more spiritually alive. Thank you that you are growing us into people that evermore look like our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that to the cross we can cling, and help us to nail to it those things we hold on to which we think make us worthy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.